Back in the 1970s, there was a football play in Pittsburgh. It was the Pittsburgh Steelers and the Oakland Raiders. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It was called the Immaculate Reception. See, I knew she would.
Just
okay. And in this day and age, that play would not be quite as debated, because the rules back then said, well, what happened was there was a deflection on a pass. Terry Bradshaw threw the ball down the field. An offensive player, receiver, and a defensive back came together at the same time, and the ball caromed off of them, and the ball bounced back, and Franco Harris, the running back, the fullback, was running and trailing the play, and he literally caught the ball with about a fingernail bit of space underneath the ball and kept running and scored a touchdown, and it won the game. It was like the last play of the game. It was debated because at that time the rules in the NFL were that a ball could not go and hit an offensive player and then have another offensive player catch the ball down the field past the line of scrimmage. It had to be a defender hitting the ball before the second offensive player caught the ball. Now, they have since changed that rule. That's no longer the case. But at that point, it was, and that's why that play was so debated. It was because they played it over and over and over again, and they couldn't figure out if the defensive back had actually touched the ball or not. Because if he hadn't, by rule, the whole play would have been ruled dead and the game would have been over. But that's not what happened, and we have the Immaculate Reception. Most of us, if we saw something like that happen, and some of us have seen games like that or contests where everything changes in one moment. Okay, and there's that pivot point. Okay, we call those game-changing events where everything seemed to be going in a certain direction, and then all of a sudden, after that moment, everything went in another direction. Okay, a game-changing event. It was one of those kind of events that we're going to talk about today as we look at Acts chapter 9. The thing that happened in Acts chapter 9 was a game-changing event in the life of Christendom, of the church, who the church became, who the church gave authority to, who the church listened to. Because what we're talking about is an event that changed one person's life, and in changing that one person's life, it also changed our lives. If we have any confidence in most of the New Testament, then we have to understand that the event we're talking about made what we call Scripture possible. And it did a lot of other things too. But that was one way that was passed down and passed down and passed down, and we even now come to understand that Saul's conversion, him seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus as he was on the way to persecute Christians, persecute people who followed Jesus, was dramatic. And those changes, because of Paul's change, have had eternal ramifications. Not just temporal, but eternal for a lot of people. One life change can change the course of a lot of people's eternity, and it changed the course of history. So let's look at Acts chapter 9. I'm going to flip to it in my Bible, but I've got it up on the screen behind me anyway. That way we all can sort of stay on the same page. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, and that's what they call believers at that time, the way, believers of the way, followers of the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's going to drag them back. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Is that curious to you? 3 days blind, no eating, no drinking. 3 days. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name." And then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. That was a game-changing story. It was a history-changing story. It's had ramifications even to our day. I want to look at some application points as we look at the story. And then you know me, I'm going to ask you questions. First application point. If we look at this story and we're honest, we have to acknowledge that we cannot write anyone off. I guarantee you there is nobody in all of Judea that would have thought this event would happen. Not one. In fact, if you look at the story afterwards, and we will get to some of that, there's not too many folk that really believe that this changed Saul's life. They were very, very scared of him. In fact, Ananias is just the first of many who simply said, "What, God? I mean, this guy is after blood." And the disciples in Jerusalem, whenever they all went back, and we've talked about the story with Barnabas, how Barnabas was Saul's entry into talking to the apostles in Jerusalem. But the fact of the matter was, there's not one person who would say, this would happen to this guy. So, I think, you know, if we can see somebody who was as rabid as Saul end up being somebody that God could confront and deal with and change his life, then we need to remember that we can't write anybody off. Not one of us. So, would we have written off Saul? Would you and I have written off Saul, and why? And yet, there's stories from the Middle East now that, you know, we keep talking about, where Jesus is revealing himself to Muslims, saying essentially, whoa, I'm real. And they're getting confronted, and then all of a sudden they're having become closet believers because they don't know what to do with the reality. They have to adjust. There's people who have hurt us. There are people who would hurt us now. There's people who would speak ill of us. There's people who would cheat us. And the reality is, a lot of times, especially those that we know that have hard hearts, we are so quick to say God could never do anything in their life. We can't do that. We can't write anybody off. So why do we write people off? Because what? Because we're angry with them. Okay? Fear. And let's not, I want to be real about this. There would be a good reason for there to be fear. Okay? And uncertainty. Okay? It's just, that's human nature. It's being honest, that is where we would be. You know, I think sometimes when we write people off, it's a defense mechanism for us. Not just dealing with fear, but it's because we don't want to have to deal with all the other stuff that comes with not writing them off. It may be that we feel like, oh, that's too involved. It'll take too much time. We'll have to do this. We'll have to go and be open at this. And that it will demand more than we want to give. That we write people off. Because it's easier to write people off than it is to invest. Now, maybe, okay, I want to give you an honest application here. There are days where in my other capacity as an instructor in a university, I'm not sure about my students at times. We all want to believe that they're all there with, you know, eager little hearts ready to, you know, absorb everything that we're showing them or teaching them. But there are times where I wonder if certain students, where they're coming from, I don't know. I just don't know. And truth is, it can't change the way that I deal with my students. It shouldn't. But that doesn't mean that there aren't times where I'm uncertain and I have questions. So I don't write people off, but I'm careful at times. And what I've found is that for me, if I'm just open and loving and caring and I do the very best I can to be upfront and honest and sincere with them as an instructor, then that is the best thing that I can do. And it's sort of like Paul says, if somebody does something against you, you just be kind to them, and it just gets all over them. Okay. So we can't write anybody off. Shouldn't write anybody off, even though we struggle with it and we wrestle with it. Do you know somebody that God has touched and changed? And it was a dramatic change? Got to be wise. Sometimes it helps to have a pocket full of resources, you know, where you know where you can send people and tell people to go. And obviously, you know, in those cases, sometimes it's the person's got to want to change before they can really be helped. And yes, I agree. And that is a very important fact that a lot of times we discount. But what we need to do is sometimes, because it's ours, it's great. I mean, it's very personal. It's very strong. And then sometimes we diminish our experience, our testimony, our relationship with God, and it helps to remember the numerous times that God has intervened in somebody else's life and pulled them out of the pit, because people need to know that God still does that. That He intervenes, He changes people. He stands in front of them and says, here I am, here you are. What does that change? And it ought to change us. Again, something that we've discussed before a lot, and that is sometimes when people have this confrontation with Jesus, there's a very distinct, dramatic beginning point where the game changes in a dramatic, singular way. And then there's people who do have a game-changing event, but it's not dramatic in that it's this big emotional thing, but it does start a new trajectory in life where then it's more like a snowball on the bottom of the mountain. At the top of the mountain, it was a little dinky thing, but by the time you get to the end, you get the proverbial, you know, boulder of snow. Okay, and that there's this impetus and this force. Both of them are of God. Both of them are game changers. It's just God chooses different experiences for each of us to accomplish His purpose and His plan. I believe that less mature, I don't want to use the word immature, but less mature experienced people in their relationship with God really can struggle with not understanding God's ways and become angry very easily. And there's no direction for the anger, and then it becomes a cycle. And I'm not sure that right now I know how to stop that, other than to say that the next point is that God does the confronting and not us. Now, that's not to say that we can never say, look, do you see what you're doing? You know, but as far as the expectation of us making somebody change, that's something only God can do. We can be there, we can speak truth, we can love, we can do it, we can do what people will let us do. But bottom line, just like Saul, whenever Saul saw Jesus on the road, it took God doing that. It wasn't somebody speaking to him about God. It was confrontational. You know, some of us have those experiences in one way or another. And they're all different, they're all varied. There's a lot of us that haven't had that kind of experience. But the fact is, there is proof that God does do this. You ever met somebody that had that kind of experience where they would say, it was this point, this time, this place, this way, and I got it. And when I got it, there was something different. It's because God did the confrontation, not people. You know, with what we call apologetics, we can remove some of the barriers for people to perhaps listen and meet Jesus. But we cannot, with our apologetics, convince anybody of the truth. There has to be a confrontation of some type, some way, somehow, between the person and the person. That's a theological term. I'm not. The things that convince people of the veracity of the message about Jesus, or you know, that defend the faith, defend its general precepts, things like that would be apologetics. Proving to someone in some way that the Bible is reliable. Proving that a certain adherence to a doctrine might be important. Those things would be apologetics. Mainly focused on Christ. In the next question that goes along with this is what kind of confrontation should we implement? You know, and again, the sharing truth and love is never going to go away. But there's not a thing we can do to make somebody respond in a particular way. They've got to be ready. They've got to be receptive. They've got to hear it. They've got to, you know, it's got to penetrate. And then, you know, from that point on, that hope, you know, our desire is that God would do that change, and the trajectory of their life would begin in a new direction. So what happens when we try to implement a confrontation instead of letting God do it? I'm sure you've experienced it, the distance grows. Okay, you know, because, and it's not, we forget how much our lives speak, period. And then whenever someone feels like we're trying to implement that confrontation, what they already know and we have forgotten is powerful becomes then something that they are that they're going to repel. So, you know, we want to do those things and be available and see when the receptive points are and share what God puts on our hearts that we need to share that testimony, that witness. But at the same time, not get into that. You got to turn the screw kind of thing and amp it up. That's absolutely, because it is God's confrontation ultimately. All right, next point. Jesus reveals our true selves to us. So how did God reveal Saul's true self to him, you think? Thinking back to that story. He gave him an object lesson, did he not? And not only that, not only was he blind, he was thirsty and hungry. Well, he chose that, I think. He was dependent. Whereas his religion had caused him to feel self-sufficient. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All his qualifications lined up. He had the right pedigree. And in the confrontation, Jesus showed him exactly who he really was. He was really quite dependent on God. He was quite mistaken about Jesus. He was mistaken about himself, thinking that he knew it all. So the point is, what did God show you about yourself? If we are honest, okay, at that point when we see ourselves as God sees us, the truth is, He shows us ourselves, but He also speaks to us who He knows we can be and who we're made to be. So He doesn't just say, oh, you're pathetic refuse and not good for anything. He says, no, you're not quite as self-sufficient as you thought you were. You are not as strong or as wise or smart as you thought you were. The things that you think are better than my ways are not quite as functional as you thought they were. And now you see. And if we have built up a lot of stuff in our lives that keeps us from trusting people, and I'm gonna position this in it. I think a lot of people that we would like to write off, or that we think we have written off, or that whatever, those people have years of stuff, and they're angry, and they don't trust anybody. They've been hurt, and so it's got to be God showing them in the mirror who they are before the change sets in. Oh yes, yes. All right, John, point four, please. So change begins in humility and dependence. We've kind of covered that. And then come down to point five. Point five being God's plans trump our fears. Where do you see that in the story? Who was it that was afraid? Ananias. That dude's going to kill me. He's here to come after me. And God says, I've picked him. But still, you know, as you look, Ananias did, he obeyed, okay? He went down Straight Street. He found Judas's house. Says he walked into the house and put his hands on Saul. I sometimes wonder how that looked. But well, either that or, you know, I don't know which, you know. It is interesting, though, that in the first part of the story, we didn't get that God told Ananias that Saul was blind. And then in the later, as we see Ananias get to Saul, he says, God told me you were blind. God told me this is the place you're in. And he told me to come put my hands on you and pray for you, and you would see again. And Ananias was obedient. And he went and he did it. And the change began. It began to take shape. It set. Whenever he was able to see, it set. And then he was ready. He said, I want to be baptized. After it set, when that happened. Well, they didn't trust. They didn't trust at first. They were very uncertain. Yeah. Well, he was so sharp. Okay, he was so intellectually sharp that he was very upfront about the name change. It wasn't like he was trying to hide behind the name change. It's just, he was saying, I'm changed, and therefore my name's changed. And, you know, again, we go back to, I think, the person who was the first person he really got in front of that was of note was Sergius Paulus. And that supposedly that was why he adopted the name Paul because it was part of the name of the guy that he first kind of shared with. Yeah, Matt. That's right. Yeah. We constantly think, you've heard me say this before, we constantly think that it's got to be the star. Okay? That star personality. And God constantly says, no, I'll show you. It's the mutt. It's the heathen idiot that he ends up redeeming and turning the world upside down with. I need to remember that. I don't know if you're like me. So is obedience always a matter of courage? Well, it's trust, it's faith, it's obedience. But it does take an element of courage to step where God tells us to step. It takes trust to believe that God's got the big picture and our best in mind as He tells us to step. You know, God was pretty good. I mean, the Holy Spirit was pretty good telling Ananias, oh, no. You misunderstand. I'm going to use the dude. And just before you think you got to be the one to go punish, just understand he's going to find out how much he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. Game changers. We need to look for him. We need to advocate, pray for him, so that the people that you and I know that we feel like at times are write-offs, that God is still, he could still be at work. He's still at work doing stuff that we can't see. We got to trust that and keep praying. Keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. And looking for the opportunities. Artie, you going to say something? Couldn't tell. It looked like you had a glint in your eye. Couldn't tell if you had a something. All right. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you. Lord, we ask you to put on our hearts the long suffering that we need to have for others. Lord, forgive us when we write people off. Lord, help us to not be afraid. Help us to have courage and to pay attention to your voice and speak what you give us to speak and act in the ways that you want us to act so that, Lord, we can see people changed and we can see your kingdom changed. It's just because we are obedient and we love. We ask this in Jesus' name.